I'd like you to turn with me, please, this morning to verses 18 to 23 of Luke chapter 7. Verses 18 to 23. And having done that, please be sure that you know and understand what Jesus Christ is really about, that you yourself would trust him, and that trusting him, you would go on trusting him. Be sure this morning that you know and understand what Jesus the Christ is really all about. That you personally, from your heart, would trust him, and having trusted him, go on trusting him. Why do we begin there this morning? Well, because it seems to me that in verses 18 to 23, there's a lack of certainty. There's a questioning. There seems to be some confusion and doubt, which is clearly answered. The confusion is clearly dispelled by the answer. But maybe this morning you have some questions still about our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you lack certainty in certain areas of your life, and that needs to be cleared up, because you certainly need to trust him and to go on trusting him. And so I trust that you're going to find these verses this morning a great help to you. I want, by way of introduction, simply to say two things about them. First of all, the scenery kind of changes here at verse 18. We're going now into three different sections which are all about Jesus the Christ and John the Baptist. We're moving now into three different sections. And this morning we're going to deal with the first one, which is verses 18 to 23. But it's about John and Jesus. Following on from that, there's verses 24 to 30. That's a second section, still about John and Jesus. And then there's verses 31 to 35, a third section, still about John and Jesus. Just want you to make sure you're clear what the scenery is this morning. It's John the Baptist and it's Jesus the Christ. And of course you'll be aware of the immense background that Luke has already gone into in the relationships of these two men. In fact, if you turn back to Luke chapter 1, you'd see that the two men's lives are very much interwoven. Like doing that wicker basket that some of us did at school. It's John and then it's Jesus. It's John and then it's Jesus. Luke begins his account by talking about John's birth being announced. Then he announces Jesus' birth. Then there's the meeting of the two mums, Mary and Elizabeth. They were relatives. Then it's the birth of John. Then it's the birth of Jesus. The two are interwoven. And it's these two who are back in focus in the verses we're looking at this morning. You'll remember that John the Baptist has this unique ministry in the whole of world history. The Bible has promised in the Old Testament the coming of the Messiah. It's also promised that the head of the Messiah will come one who is the forerunner to the Messiah, telling people to prepare the way for the Lord. That's the unique ministry of John the Baptist. And we've looked at that many times already in Luke's Gospel. He is the one who baptized Jesus himself in the River Jordan. It's this unique relationship between the forerunner to the Messiah and the Messiah himself. That's what we're looking at this morning. The second thing to say about these verses is not only is the scenery changed, but these verses are controversial. They're controversial because people ask, was it really John the Baptist himself who lacked certainty? Was it John who asked the question? Was it John who was confused? Was it John who had the doubts that are expressed here? And many people say, no, it wasn't John who had these doubts. Why do they say no? Well, they say that given all of his greatness, and we'll come on to that next week, not a greater prophet than John the Baptist has ever arisen. They say after all of his greatness, after all the very clear statements he's made about the Lord Jesus Christ, how could he possibly need the reassurance that is sought here? It can't have been John, they say. Look at his background. He's grown up with Zechariah and Elizabeth. He'd have heard about the angels. He'd have heard all the testimony confirming that Jesus is the Christ. He himself has preached that. He was there at Jesus' baptism when heaven was opened and the Spirit descended like a dove. It's absolutely impossible, they argue, that John the Baptist could here be needing to seek any assurances. Look at the pedigree of the man. Men like that don't doubt. And so they argue, and there are some great names who argue this way. It goes back as far as Chrysostom or Augustine. Bishop Ryle would take this view. It can't possibly have been John the Baptist. What he's actually doing here is sending the two messengers because they've got the doubts and they're the ones who need to have their faith reassured. That's the argument which says it can't be John the Baptist. My answer is, doubt is very common, as we shall see this evening. We're going to look at the theme of doubt this evening. Abraham doubted, Moses doubted, Gideon doubted, all the disciples doubted. It wasn't just doubting Thomas. In fact, as we shall see this evening, in the New Testament, with one possible exception, doubt, the struggle to believe, is always associated with believers. It's a believer who doubts. It seems to me that verse 23 is very much addressed to John. Tell John this, Jesus says as his final knockout punch. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It seems to me that John the Baptist in some way is offended here, we'll look at the words in a minute, by the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess there are degrees. I almost myself hesitate to cause it doubt, but I certainly think it was John the Baptist. He certainly here is seeking, to my mind, reassurance and clarification. There's something here causing him to be perplexed. Which is why I say to you this morning, be sure that you know and understand what Jesus is really all about. That you would trust him, and having trusted him, go on trusting him. Let's come to the setting, and let's come first of all to the question. Where's the setting? Where's John the Baptist? Well, Luke doesn't tell us here. He's told us earlier on what's happened to John. In Matthew's account, Matthew tells us exactly where he is. John the Baptist is in prison. In a particularly dark and dingy prison, so history tells us. There in prison, he receives reports from his own disciples of the works of Jesus Christ. They go to him, verse 18, concerning all these things, presumably his wonderful miracles and his teaching. They go to John the Baptist and say, hey, Jesus is doing this, Jesus has taught this, you'll never believe this, look what's happened now, that kind of thing. As a result of that, by way of response to them coming to him, John initiates, by summoning to him two messengers, the sending of them to Jesus. I guess he sent two, because in the Old Testament we learn in Deuteronomy 19 that everything was to be validated or established by two witnesses. And I think John is sending these two, I'm sure it would have been helpful to them, but I think it's for himself, just to validate and assess what's really going on to prove the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hears the report, he initiates by summoning the two, and he sends them off. And he sends them off with a very clear question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you it? The coming one is an Old Testament term found particularly in Psalm 118, referring to the Messiah. Are you the coming one? Or, special though you be, are we to look for another? It's pretty clear to me what his question's all about. Now, there was some confusion at this time about the reappearance of Old Testament prophets. How many of them were going to reappear? Hence why Jesus says, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some say Elijah, some say another prophet, some say Jeremiah. Some thought that a series of prophets were going to come. And possibly behind John's question is, you know, is there a series until not like the final one comes? Do we look for another? Are you the first of a number? But are you him, or should we look for somebody else? Notice the crowd at Nain have already come to that limited conclusion that Jesus is a great prophet. Are you the coming one? John says. That question is then repeated faithfully to Jesus. The two messengers use exactly the words they've been given by John and ask the question. Now, what's behind the question, whether it's John or his disciples? What are they really asking? What's in doubt? What needs to be made clear even to you and me here this morning? How are we going to find out? Well, we find out by looking at Jesus' answer. Because Jesus' answers always deal with what was really behind the question. So often people ask questions to Jesus and he seems to ignore the question and deal with something else, doesn't he? That's because he knows what's behind the question. And so when this question comes from John, Jesus knows what's behind the question and he gives the appropriate answer to what's behind the question. How does he answer the question? Immediately, at that very hour, he performs a range of miracles. We read here he cured many of their infirmities, or their afflictions, their evil spirits, and he gave sight to many blind. Here's the question, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? At that very hour, Jesus, to answer the question, does those things. Those miracles form the heart of his answer. That's your question. Here's my answer. Having done that, secondly, he says, now go and tell John what you see and hear. Go and tell him about the miracles you've just seen and heard about. The blind see, Jesus says. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Go and tell John that. And he'll know the answer to his question. That will satisfy him. He will know. That evidence shows whether I am the coming one or whether or not he's to look for another. But then thirdly, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Why did he say that? Because it was relevant to John. Because the word offended means to stumble or fall. It's the word from stumbling block, the part of the trap that the bait is attached to. It's a little bar that we put the cheese on if we wanted to trap a mouse. The bar there is the stumbling block. John is in danger of being ensnared. You see, the Bible elsewhere refers to Jesus as a rock of stumbling or a rock of offence. The cross is described as a stumbling block. It's the same word, really, to Jews. Jesus effectively saying to John, I believe here, don't stumble. Don't be ensnared on account of me, John. Here's the evidence. And what's Jesus really doing in all of that? He's drawing attention to the nature or the character of his ministry. Is simply drawing attention to what he is doing. John, you can recognise what I'm doing and that will tell you who I am. John, I'm giving sight to the blind and I'm healing the lame and I'm cleansing the lepers and I'm giving hearing to the deaf and I'm raising the dead and I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. John, that answers your question beyond any doubt. It tells you who I am. How does it tell me who you are? Because, John, I'm referring you back, aren't I, to Isaiah. Isaiah, who incidentally prophesied the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, who prophesied you, John. You're the fulfillment of that prophecy, aren't you? Well, the same prophet spoke of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the long-promised one. And he said that we'd know this one when he came because he'd do the things that I'm doing. Remember that occasion in the temple, in the synagogue at Nazareth, when Jesus took the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61. It's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in me. Those are the words of Isaiah, prophesying what the Messiah would do, the servant of the Lord would do. And Jesus said, that's what I'm doing, John. Let me read those verses to you that Jesus read out from Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Those are the words of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 61. In the same book, Isaiah, in chapter 42, we speak of the servant of the Lord as being one who would come as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. Jesus is giving evidence, proof, that he is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, that the Old Testament spoke of. John, you don't have to look any further. There's a correspondence between what Isaiah said and what I'm doing. There's a match. There's fulfillment. I am the coming one. Jesus is quite simply defining the nature of the days in which he's living. He's living in a sense at the start of the last days, the days of the Messiah. And he's appealing to what he's doing and to Old Testament scripture to say, it's very clear who I am. Now the question is, if it's so clear, why was there any doubt? Why was there any doubt? And I would suggest to you this. Why did John need that gentle rebuke, which is what it is in verse 23, about falling away? Well, if I refer you back to what John himself used to say about Jesus, turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 16. This is John the Baptist, who comes to be at the baptism of Jesus. But notice what John says when he's asked the question whether or not he's the Christ in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's how John the Baptist rightly described the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would put it to you this morning that I think at this point in prison, John is struggling to understand the nature and the character of the ministry which Jesus is performing, which is why he's seeking clarity. Given John's correct understanding and given what he's already preached, I think John's concern is, where's the judgment? Where's the fire? Where's the winnowing fan? Where's the wrath? Where's the destruction? Where's the day of vengeance of our God spoken of in Isaiah 61? But interestingly, Jesus doesn't go that far down when he speaks in the synagogue at Nazareth of what he's come to do. He only goes so far down the quotation, he doesn't get as far as the day of the vengeance of our God has come. John has preached about somebody coming with a winnowing fan, about chaff, about an unquenchable fire, and it's not what he's seeing in the ministry of Jesus. What's more, the servant of the Lord was coming to set the captives free, quotes, opening of the prison to those who are bound. That must have been tough for John to take. Herod and Rome are not being overthrown, John is imprisoned. Where's the axe of judgment? It's not quite adding up for John. Geoff Thomas from Aberystwyth makes these points about these verses. He says, John has preached the coming king. He stirred up expectation of the Messiah. But now John is partly perplexed at the appearance of the king. I mean, John doesn't take alcohol, and this king changes water into wine. Israel is occupied and Roman centurion servants are being healed. Gentiles are being touched and there's no sign of axe or fire or judgments. Mr. Thomas concludes he's partly confused at the absence of the sort of king he was expecting. And so he's told the signs of the coming king, that he would not lose his nerve, that he wouldn't stumble, that he wouldn't be offended, that he wouldn't be trapped either by what Jesus is doing or by what he isn't doing. After all, the main thing, John, is the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Now, I think there's vital lessons for you and me here this morning. We'll look tonight at the theme of doubting. But just for this morning, be sure you know and understand what Jesus is really all about. That you might trust him, and trusting him, go on trusting him. You see, he is the promised Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of time and time again over generations. And as the coming one, Jesus came and fulfilled those promises. He is the Messiah. But he came on a mission that was radical. He came to preach and to preach and to preach. He came to make the poor rich. He came to set prisoners free. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to release the oppressed. He came to proclaim and fulfill the Old Testament year of Jubilee, which is when land was returned to the poor, slaves were set free, and debts were cancelled. Jesus Christ came to do a very radical thing. And what he came to do was good news. He not only preached good news, he brought good news. He himself was the good news. Because Jesus the Christ came into this world, you must understand this above all things, to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to have compassion upon people like you and people like me. To save us from our sin. And the destruction that our sin deserves. You see, the Bible tells us that we're sinners, every one of us here this morning. And that means that spiritually we are poor. It means we have nothing positive in the account as we stand before God. There's nothing in our righteous accounts. We think that maybe going to church or knowing the Lord's Prayer is in our righteous account. Well, it isn't. Because everything we do is corrupted and tainted and polluted, as we sang in our last hymn, by sin. The Bible says none is righteous. We have nothing to commend us. I can say to you this morning on the authority of God's word, you have nothing to commend you before the living God. Only your sin and your guilt and your shame. The very best things that you could offer to God this morning are described by him as filthy, stenching rags. We're poor. What's more, the Bible says that when it comes to sin, we're prisoners. We're imprisoned by sin. We're slaves to sin. We say, oh, I can do without that. But we can't. Sin says jump, and we say, how high? We are slaves. We are in prison. You, like me, have broken God's holy law. He has commanded you how to live, and you have not lived in that way. And therefore, we're under his wrath. We face the punishment, the sentence which he has set, because we've broken his law, enslaved by sin. Have you ever admitted that truth about yourself? You're enslaved by spiritual darkness and by sin. The Bible says that spiritually by nature we're dead. We're not alive, we're dead. We're dominated by sin and we're doomed because of sin. Enslaved by Satan, held captive. We need somebody from the outside to come and set us free. We're poor, we're imprisoned, we're blind. We just don't see God for who he is. We just don't see and perceive ourselves as God says is true of us. We all think so much more highly of ourselves because we're slaves to sin. The Bible says that we're blind, unable to see or understand spiritual truth, darkened in our understanding, Paul says, separated from the life of God because of our ignorance. It's a grim picture that the Bible paints of human beings in their sin. Poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. Spiritually incapable of righting this awful situation. Weighed down by the commands of God. We know what we're supposed to be. But rather than accepting that we're not, we all make up this, well, I'm not, but it doesn't really matter that much, does it? You know, I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm not as bad as some people. God doesn't mention those things. He just says, this is how you are to be. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're impoverished, we're imprisoned, we're impaired, we're incapable, we're a sorry state. And we're hurtling headlong on the broad way which leads to destruction. And yet this holy and just God, a holy God, the judge of all the earth, is yet merciful and loving. And we can know his personal forgiveness. Please don't be deceived this morning into thinking that just because there is forgiveness with God, you have that forgiveness. It's with him, and you have to have it personally yourself. In the Old Testament, God taught his people that they were all like sheep who had gone astray. They could not approach him. If they approached him there in the temple, they would be consumed. He's a consuming fire. He's a holy God. They weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. If they went there, they would have perished. That's why those in the immediate presence of God this morning are veiling their faces, because of the awesomeness of the sight. Our sin is so serious, it demands a life of another if we're to be forgiven and reconciled. Which is why in the Old Testament God taught them that an animal was to be taken. By laying their hands on the animal's head, their sin and their guilt was ceremonially transferred to that animal. That's why the animal had its neck cut, it shed its blood, and ceremonially you who placed your hand on it were declared to be clean. Someone had to die in your place. And that for generations was the practice and the pattern. But it was all a shadow of what was to come, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world willingly to have the sin and guilt of others laid upon him, transferred to his head, counted against him when he laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Christ had sin counted against himself. He faced God's wrath against that sin which was counted against him. That's why he said, my God, why do you forsake me? He was forsaken on the cross. That's why he came. He came to do sinners immeasurable good. I wonder whether you're someone this morning who was poor but have been made rich. Because you know that Jesus Christ has paid your debt. And you know that Jesus Christ has filled your account of righteousness with his righteousness. And that's counted to you as well this morning. All of your sin counted against him. All of his righteousness counted to you this morning, the great exchange. Maybe you know this morning that you've been set free from your slavery to sin and Satan. You know that your chains have fallen off. You know that you've been set free from the dominion of darkness. You know that this morning you were once blind, but now you can see because Jesus opened your eyes and he gave you an interest in the Saviour's blood. And he saved you from your sin. And he set your heart at liberty. Because you're no longer in chains. Your debt's been cancelled. As a slave, you've been set free. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world. That's the picture of forgiveness and liberation that's found in Jesus alone. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand, and we are now living in the last days when that good news which you've heard is being preached. And through the preaching of that word, Jesus Christ is drawing in his sheep. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. God imparts faith through the hearing of the word about who Jesus is. When Christ is preached, his voice is heard, and there's an effectual call which raises the sheep from the dead, as men and women are raised to newness of life. And the Bible tells us all these things. He was the coming one. And he came. And he came to do rebels like you and me enormous and eternal good. Don't doubt. The Bible says that he's God in the flesh. The God says that he's prophet, priest and king. The God says that Jesus is the great I am. He was the coming one who came and laid down his life. He did all that Messiah was going to do. But he's coming again. I don't think John the Baptist understood at that point that Jesus was coming again. He was just looking to Jesus for judgment. And of course, judgment came on unbelieving Jerusalem in AD 70. But you've got the whole revelation this morning. You live the other side of the cross and the empty tomb to John the Baptist. You've got the whole package here of salvation revealed to you by the living God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah who came. The things that John was looking for weren't there in that first visitation. But you need to know that he's coming again. He's coming again on a day that you will encounter, because you will be there. Everybody who's ever lived is going to be called out of the graves if they've died to stand before the living God in judgment. You're going to face the one who came and is coming again. He's coming again. He came the first time to lay down his life to save. He's coming again the second time in judgment, where he will gather to himself everybody who's trusted in him. And he will send away all of those who have not trusted in him. Depart from me, I never knew you, into the eternal fire. He's coming on a day that you will encounter. He's going to draw us all together, and none of us will ever escape. There's going to be a division between sheep and goats, between those who've humbled themselves and cast themselves fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be reconciled to God and forgiven, and those who've remained in their sin and stubbornly refused. And the destiny you will endure if you do not bow the knee to the coming one is the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never extinguished. An eternal, conscious torment. Please be sure this morning that you know and understand what Jesus Christ is really all about. He is the Messiah who came, and in him and in him alone there is the offer of free and full forgiveness. For all of our sins, in him we can be reconciled to God. But he's coming again. He's coming again with the winnowing fan. He's coming again with eyes of blazing fire. He's coming for the final harvest. when he will gather in the grain of his own people, and we will see the grapes squashed and the blood, as it were, running. Saviour and Judge, won't you please trust him this morning? Won't you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins? And the fact that he's not yet come after 2,000 years, maybe you're doubting, maybe you're a little bit like John the Baptist this morning, saying, yeah, are you still the one who's going to come again? He is the one who is still going to come again. And we can look forward to that day with great rejoicing and live a humble and a holy life until that day when he comes. Judge of all the earth. If you don't know or understand what Jesus is really all about, please come and ask me. Trust him and go on trusting him. He's a faithful Messiah who's come once and he's coming again.